Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Where could we go to find true knowledge if you had not revealed yourself to man? If you have not spoken in creation, in conscience, in Christ, and in Scripture, all would be darkness. All would be confusion. There would be no truth, no justice, no morality, and no beauty. But we thank you that you are the one true living God, and that you are not silent, but that you have spoken. And you have spoken in words which we can understand, and you have lowered yourself to communicate to the creatures whom you made. We thank you for this. Ever make us mindful of the glory of revelation, the importance of it, and forgive us for neglecting our Bibles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The age in which we live is an age in which the attack of the enemy centers on the very first section of theology, namely the section of the nature of God. For you see, you cannot interpret anything in life apart from a prior understanding of the God who created life. It is impossible to understand man, his nature, his place in the world, unless you first understand the nature of God. It is impossible to understand the animal kingdom and why there is such a variety of life and why black cows can eat green grass and produce white milk. Why do we have the beauty of the sunset? Why do we have the beauty on the microscopic level of the geometric form of a snowflake or of the tiny creatures who live in a pond? Once you have a true knowledge of God, then all of life makes sense. It's understandable. Thus, the enemy of our soul, being very shrewd and having many years and much practice in deluding the souls of men and women, has centered his attack in our age upon the nature of God. Either he would have people deny that God exists, so God is reduced to a mere myth like Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and Jack Frost. Or God is reduced from being the infinite, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise one to the level of a finite being like Shirley MacLaine or Jupiter or Zeus. Such a God is neither worthy of the word God and certainly does not have any of the attributes of God. Those of you who may have watched some of the program with Shirley MacLaine, when she was standing there on the beach with her arms upraised saying, "I am God." Oh, I wish I would have been there. I'd said, "Okay, Shirley, start walking. The water's in front of you. Let's see how much godhood you got, Shirley. Start trotting. There it is." It's very easy to say, "I am God," then step in your limousine and return to your Malibu home. It's like the Christian Scientists. Remember one old lady? "There is no pain." This dear, sweet woman of Jewish extraction. "Wealthy beyond our dreams, honey. Wealthy beyond our dreams." Very easy for her to say, "There is no such thing as pain, honey." Living in the penthouse with a chauffeur and a cook and a maid. You try to get the guy out there digging a ditch with blisters in the palms of his hands, you try to tell him there's no such thing as pain. He ain't gonna swallow it. But you see, we do have in Scripture the revelation of God. And we should ask ourselves this question. Why did Jesus come to this world? And why did he die for our sins? What was the goal of the Son of God? What was his mission? Now, of course, because we live in a man-centered generation, most people will say, well, he came to save us. Oh, my dear friend, salvation is a means to an end. It's not the end product. It's not the goal. You are saved for a higher purpose. It's not simply being saved. It's not simply having your sins being forgiven. There's a goal. There's a mission. And salvation plays a part. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, Jesus stated that the reason he came to this world, the reason that he, through his life and his death, merited the gift of eternal life, and in turn is to give it to those whom the Father had given to him, was in order that we might know God. John 17, verse 1, Father, the time has come. The time predetermined from all eternity when he would die by the hand of Judas, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, and the Romans. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. He says, do you want to know what eternal life is? And you see, he had not been instructed by Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists that eternal life simply means eternal extension of physical life. That is, you live forever. Most people think, well, eternal life simply means you live eternally. No, that's not the biblical meaning. The wicked live forever in hell. Eternal life in the Scripture is referring to a quality, a kind of life. It's what John 10:10 speaks of when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Or as the New International says, the fullness of life. And here Jesus, speaking of eternal life as the gift that he's bestowed upon the elect of God, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What was the great goal, the purpose of Christ in his coming? It was that we might come to know God in the totality of our beings, that we might know, love, serve, and obey him with all of our soul, our mind, our strength, our innermost being, that we might know him and make him known. Indeed, the entire process of redemption, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit, can be summed up in the three words, to know God. Thus the Apostle Paul, in reminding the Galatians of how they were brought out of heathen darkness and from the worship of pagan idols to the worship of the one true God, speaks of this entire process of redemption in terms of their coming to know God. In Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9, formerly, when you did not know God, and by nature you and I do not know God, we never met him. We don't know anything about him. Our minds are darkened by sin. We want to have our own ideas, our own mental images. And even though they were worshiping sincerely, and even though they had an idol in front of them, they did not know God. He said, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not God. Oh, how the Word of God tells us that when the heathen worshiped the projections of their own minds and the work of their hands, they are worshiping gods who are not truly God. They are worshiping things that by nature are not deity. But now that you know God. That's all that Paul had to say. Now you know God. And that's all of salvation, the whole process. Christ came that we might know God. We who did not know Him, we who were in darkness and in superstition, who through the darkness and the corruptness of our mind had wrong views of God. Now Christ has come and He's brought us, and we know God, or rather are known by God. Then Paul, in his amazement, said, "How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? How can you possibly be deluded, having come to know God?" Listen to the dynamic words of the Apostle John, and these are just a few passages in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that speak of the fact that we do know God of a surety through the gospel. In 1 John 5, listen to the dramatic way that the Apostle John can speak of knowledge. In verse 18, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That is, does not make a practice and wallow in it lovingly, determinately. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true." Why did Christ come? Why did He give us an understanding? That we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Don't let anything in life become more important than God. For the whole process of salvation is that you might know God. Do you know Him? Can you really stand up this morning and say, "I know God. I have encountered the true and living God. I may not know the day or the time, but I know God. He knows me. We communicate. We commune as friends. My soul goes out to Him. His Spirit descends upon me. I know God personally. I know Him not simply as a theory, not simply as a history lesson, but I know God." See, that's the issue of salvation. You may be able to recite your Sunday school lesson, but do you know God? Kids and young people, do you know God? Do you? I didn't say, "Do you know about God?" I said, "Do you know God? When's the last time you talked to Him?" As a lot of people say, "Well, I'm saved, but you don't have to go to church to be saved. Don't have to read your Bible to be saved. You don't have to be in prayer to be saved." You say, "So you're saved?" "Yes, I'm saved." "Well, how you know you're saved?" "Well, I went down the aisle, or I prayed a prayer." "Well, do you know God?" What do you mean? When someone says, "What do you mean, know God?" They're not saved. If you're saved, I said, "Do you know God?" Your heart leaps up. "Yes, I know my Beloved, and He is mine, and I am His." Someone says, "Know God, what do you mean?" Reminded of a class in seminary, one of the professors the Lord had been pleased to deal with. And one year we had 9 students saved one semester. These were all seminary students. The next semester, 7 students saved. And I remember in one class, because the whole campus was split between the pietists, of whom I was considered one, and the orthodox, who considered themselves impervious to any of the extraneous operations of the Spirit of God. Remember the professor one day was saying, You know, Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit was given, that out of your innermost being will just leap living waters. And there will be this artesian well, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be leaping out. And then he reached over to students and says, do you know what it is to have the Holy Spirit in your heart and the innermost being leaping out? And a student raised his hand with the sneer. It sounds like mysticism to me. And Dr. Miller said, what does it mean? Well, I'm not sure. I have to check the Greek grammar. Oh, my dear friend, if you have to check the Greek grammar to know what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is about, you ain't got him. So the professor said, well, if you don't know what it means, maybe you don't have it in your life. Very insulted. Student was very insulted. But oh, I don't mean to insult anyone here this morning, but let me tell you, the issue of salvation is not whether or not you ran down an aisle or you rolled down an aisle. Whether you have shouted, spoken in tongues, swung on chandeliers, barked like a dog, or turned handsprings. Are you saved? Well, then the issue is, do you know God? Do you know Him personally? Do you know Him intimately? Do you know the one true God? Now, knowing God involves three different things. First of all, there is the knowledge about God. Anyone who truly knows God, first of all, must have an understanding, a knowledge about God. Facts about God. What is God like in His nature, His being, His existence? Do you realize the little word is has about 18 different meanings? You say, really? Mm-hmm. Because the word is, speaking of existence, something that is, can mean a lot of different things. And when we say that God exists, what do we mean by when we say God is? What do we mean by that? There must be an understanding, a knowledge about God, or there can be no true saving faith. There also must be, secondly, an intellectual assent to the true knowledge of God. You must not only understand, you must agree with wholeheartedly and say, yes, I believe, I understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I understand that, and I agree with it. And I believe that God is a triune God. But there, thirdly, must also be personal trust in God. You can have the first two aspects of knowing God and not be saved. That is, you can have knowledge about God and His character, existence, and being. You can even have intellectual assent to that understanding and agree with the Scripture that there is indeed a God who created this universe. But unless you go on to put your personal trust in God, to roll yourself upon Him, to rely upon Him, to put your faith in Him, you can't be saved. But you see, all three aspects are essential to saving faith. For true saving faith begins with an intellectual faith, an intellectually informed faith in the head, in the mind. And it ends with a personal faith in the heart. The only way to reach the heart of man is through his mind. If you're going to reach your own heart, you have to have your mind be confronted by the Word of God. Now, I know this is the opposite of modern theology. Modern churchianity says religion is a matter of the heart. You don't need to preach doctrine. You don't need to preach facts. We don't need any intellectual knowledge. All we need is heart, emotion, feeling, chills and thrills. And church should be like getting in a roller coaster at the top of the hill and raising your hands and screaming all the way down. Mindless, excitements. I can't think of anything more mindless than going down one of those roller coasters as you scream your lungs out with your arms raised. You don't have time to think of much. You just are going down what looks like a straight cliff. Well, some people think that's what church is. Mindless excitement. And we're told that the way to reach the heart is to tug on the emotions. To cry a little in the pulpit and tell the story of the puppy who died. Manipulate people. Give them a few jokes. Instead of the scriptures, which are written in such a way that it confronts the mind. When you read the Bible, you find that it begins with the confrontation of the mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that isn't confronting the mind, I don't know what is. Now, it's not surprising in the least to find that modern unbelief centers its main attack on knowing God. Today, in virtually every seminary, it is denied that God can be known intellectually, that he can be understood in any sense whatsoever. Modern theologians tell us and claim that no one really knows anything at all about God. Some of you had the misfortune, like I did, in college, of being forced to read the book Honest to God by A.T. Robinson. In the book Honest to God by A.T. Robinson, which probably is still forced upon college-minded kids, all he says is this: God is unknown and unknowable. Anything you say about God is a projection of your own subjective, personal, biased views. One person called it the God behind the curtain. He'd say, maybe there is a God behind that thick curtain. You can't see him, you can't hear him, you can't go beyond the curtain. Because you're finite and God's infinite, you know absolutely nothing about God. Isn't it amazing that in secular state universities, they would never dream of having a book that says you can know God, because that's religious, you say. But they can certainly make all the students read a book which says that no one can know anything about God. And that's academic and scholarship. I am reminded of the fact that this is a logical fallacy. Now and then I do meet one of these bulldogs at some theological session. No one can know anything about God. I usually quip, well, it takes a great deal of knowledge about God to say that. You must know God very well and quite deeply to say that no one knows anything about God. For to make that statement is a fallacy. Because they have just said something they knew about God. Namely, that nobody knows anything. Then how do they know that nobody knows anything about God? Well, you see, the very soul and substance of unbelief is simply a device of Satan to keep people from saving faith. While modern theologians will allow people to have an experience with God, a spiritual experience. And you see, this is the whole bugaboo of the age in which we live. Oh, you went to a Zen Buddhist meeting. What happened? Oh, it felt so good. And oh, I had a wonderful experience. Oh, well, that's good. And you were over at the Divine Light Mission, and you stuck your tongue back to the into your throat, and he pressed your eyeballs, and you had blinding light, and you tasted the nectar of heaven. That's wonderful. Oh, and you were over at the Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Oh, well, that's wonderful. And you were over at that Christian meeting, and they had tambourines, and you had a wonderful... Oh, well, isn't that wonderful? Nobody cares what you experience. You could say you had a religious experience with your dog. And people will say, fine. As long as it's only an experience. But you see, they feel that you cannot take an experience and talk about it. Because the experience that people want today is a non-rational one in which the mind is empty. That's the essence of yoga and TM. Clear your mind, empty your mind, sweep your house clean, and the devil will come in and make himself quite at home. This is upper story religion. No one can meaningfully talk about God. All they can talk about is their experience. Well, Brother Maury, will you share with us your experiences with God? You'd say, no, but I will share with you who God is and what he is like. Well, we really want to share our experiences with God. We don't want to get in any controversial things. You see what they have done? They have reduced religion to the chills and thrills, the ups and downs, the vicissitude of human emotion. Now, the modern attitude of upplaying experience and downplaying theology has found its way into the Christian church. People today simply do not sense that there is any value, that there is any importance or urgency in an intellectual knowledge of God. They do not have any sense that it is important for them to understand God and his attributes. All they want out of church is a happy time experience. You see, they don't want to go to church and have to think deeply about the nature, about the existence, or the being of God. That's a downer. Because you know, every time that God confronted someone in the Bible, it wasn't an up experience. When God spoke out of the flaming bush, Moses weren't too happy. When God revealed himself on his throne to Isaiah, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone." When Jesus revealed his divinity in the boat, Peter fell down and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." Oh, my dear friend, when you encounter the living God, he who is light reveals all the darkness in your soul and all the filth. And you see, until you're confronted with the God who is light, you don't see your filth and your dirt. And people don't want to think deeply about God. They just want their heart filled, but their minds empty. They want fun and not facts. This is why some churches are a three-ring circus. Now, one church down in Tennessee actually had a school with it, and the school had a band. And my friends and I used to travel around and look and yawk at these type of things. And we went on down to see this so-called great fundamentalist church. And they had the band playing, and I don't know, maybe some student conductor was there, but as God is my witness, they were doing the circus tunes before church. You know, I expected any morning usher to come down, popcorn, peanuts, get your hot corn. I expected any moment. And the whole service was a three-ring circus. And we now have the octet. And went right on through. Well, you see, if you're going to church because you want some fun, let's go and just have happy clap religion. You see, your heart may have some fun, but your mind, never being activated, did no real work in the soul. So you may leave church feeling happy, but unless your mind has been reached, you will not be really affected in your life. You will be no different on Monday morning than on the previous Saturday if all you get out of church is fun. But you see, this is part of the existential age in which we live. People say, "Well, I want an experience." well, baby, you better understand what that experience is, because just having an experience does not mean that it's a true one, that it's one of God. You can have an experience with the devil. And you see, this is what's wrong with all the Shirley MacLaines and Orpha Winfreys and all the rest of them. Well, if you experience it, it's good. Satan himself comes as an angel of light. If I have an angel of light come in my bedroom and say, worship me, or I am from God, I'm not going to jump up and say, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. I got some questions to ask that angel. He better come up with some good answers, or he's going to get a Bible upside the head. You see, but the Bible does not go along with the existential spirit of the age. It calls us to a threefold knowledge of God. God, all of God, confronts all of you, the whole man. As God has revealed himself, he confronts the mind, that is your understanding. He wants you to understand and to comprehend within the confines of your own finite capacity what he has revealed about himself. God confronts the heart in terms of a wholehearted assent. You affirm that you believe in one true eternal God. And he also confronts the will. He said, having understood, having assented, I want you to choose me. Just like when Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, then go ahead and choose him. If that's what you want, go right on ahead and you'll reap the fruit of it. And if Yahweh be God, then choose him. And then Joshua gave those famous words, but while you people are making up your mind, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. And I'm serving you, notice, it isn't even a live option to worship any other God. Period. And God confronts us in our minds, our hearts, and our wills. In this light, when we make this statement, God has attributes and we can talk about them, this is really something truly profound in the 20th century. This is shocking. If you stand up at some liberal theological conclave and you say, God has attributes, characteristics, and qualities, and we can talk about them, a hush will fall across the room. Gasps will no doubt take place. Who in the world does he think he is? How dare he say that God has attributes and we can talk about him? Who does he think he is? I don't know anything about God, and therefore nobody else can know anything about God. Well, you have to be witty and quick, just like Jesus and the apostles and prophets. When these modern theologians and philosophers says, we don't know anything about God, you should quip right in and say, and I knew that already. And why are you being paid sitting in the chair in the seminary teaching theology when you admit you know nothing? It's like walking out on the street and say, I'm going to pay you $50,000 a year to teach nuclear physics. And the guy says, hey, I'm overworking over here. Doesn't matter. I don't know anything about it. Then that's your qualification. To teach in most seminaries, the most important qualification is that you admit you know nothing about God. And then they'll hire you and you get the salary to tell the students they know nothing about God. But while they admit they know nothing about God, and I said, honey, I knew that all along, the humblest saint knows through Scripture all there is to know about God. The littlest child knows more about God than the sophisticated modern theologian or philosopher sitting in his chair. You see, the key is divine revelation, and it's very simple. If God has revealed himself to man in words which we can understand, then we can know God. It's a very simple proposition. if God has revealed himself, and this revelation is in words which we can understand, then we can know something about God. But the opposite is also true. If you begin with the assumption that there is no revelation from God, the Bible is not the product of God's mind or heart, but the Bible is simply the record of man's experiences with God down through the ages. If the Bible is reduced to the record of human experiences, and it is not the vehicle through which God reveals himself to us, then nothing can be known about God. Now, actually, I'm very happy with the way that modern theology and philosophy has finally arrived. As a matter of fact, Dr. Schaefer was very happy because, you see, when you have modern philosophy and theology saying we know nothing about nothing and we're not even sure about that, that is the logical consequence of rejecting Scripture. Now, in the 18th century, in the 19th century, when they began rejecting Scripture, oh, they were haughty, these old German rationalists. We don't need the Bible to talk about God. We're going to write our systematic theologies, and we're going to talk all about God, and we'll tell you what God is like without the Bible. Nobody talks like that anymore. Why? In the end, skepticism, there is no truth. Relativism, there are no absolutes, moral absolutes, ate away at theology and philosophy. Till today, a modern theologian will say, nobody knows nothing about nothing. We don't know anything at all. And that's the logical consequence. If God has not revealed himself, then we don't know anything about him. And anything we say about him is simply the projection of our own stupidity and superstition. Thus, if you want to be saved, and you want your children to be saved, then the first aspect of a true saving knowledge of God and his Christ is that you must first know about God. You must understand the nature of the God who has revealed himself. Once you understand about God, then and only then can you truly trust in God. When we make the statement God has attributes and we can talk about them, we are making a profound statement. Now, what do we mean when we say that God has attributes? Well, what we're simply saying is that God has characteristics or qualities of his existence, nature, or being that is revealed in Scripture. Now, what do we mean by characteristic? Well, some of you are tall, some of you are short, some of you are fat, and some of you are thin. Some have a lot of hair on your head, and some of you, well, days may be coming when you won't have so much hair on your head. Some of you may have a nice Mediterranean complexion, and others of you may be Scandinavian, and if you stay out in the sun, you become like a red lobster. Your characteristics of your body, characteristics of your personality, qualities. Some of you are very patient people. If I wanted to be taught by someone, let's say I decided I wanted to learn how to be a mechanic, well, I'd ask one of the brothers here that I know is a very patient man, because he'd need a lot of patience with someone as stupid as I am about mechanical things. I'd say, what this doohickey connected to the what's-a-ma-call-it? I'd probably do a lot of stupid things, but I know that brother probably would be very patient with me. There's others, I don't think I'd want them to teach me. Why? They'd lose their patience. That's a characteristic. Got a short fuse. Like they say, no husband should ever teach his wife to drive. It's a test of a man's courage as well as patience. But a characteristic or quality simply means what a person is like. It respects their nature as well as their acts. Now, the attributes of God are not something we attribute to God, something we project upon God. It's not our ideas. It's not simply saying, well, we are like this and therefore God is like that. But God has revealed His characteristics in Scripture so that when we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about revealed attributes, not attributes which come out of man's reason, intuition. I'm sick and tired of reading books that say, our intuition tells us. Reason demands that. Such absurdity. It's revealed attributes. It's a matter of exegesis, not of mental manipulations. Because it's revealed, the attributes of God are objective. They're not subjective. They don't come from man. They are not something we make up. They're not of us or from us. They are objective outside of us and are true even if we never know about it, never heard about it, and before man ever existed. Now, this is where modern theologians are tricky. You say, is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. The Bible is the Word of God to you. You said, yeah, but is the Bible the Word of God when it's sitting on a shelf in a room and nobody's there? No. It's the Word of God when you're reading it and it speaks to you. When it speaks to you, then it's the Word of God. But when it's sitting on the shelf, it isn't the Word of God. You see how slick they can be? Same with the attributes of God. They say, well, you can talk about the attributes of God. It's fine. What do you think? You'd like to share your experiences with us about God? You say, no, I'm not sharing experiences. I'm going to share some exegesis here. We're going to look at some texts. And we're going to see what God is like because He's revealed Himself objectively. Doesn't matter what you think, I think, what my reason says, your feelings. You may not like it, I may not like it, but that does not alter the fact that it is objectively true and does not depend upon you or me. Because it's revealed and objective, it's immutable. It is not cultural. They have a new thing. It's thankfully on the way and called black theology. Now, what was black theology? Black theology, particularly in Africa, simply means God, in terms of His attributes, can be anything man wants Him to be because these attributes are subjective. They come from man. Therefore, we can change them. So one black theology professor said, the concept of the Trinity is a white Greek concept developed by the Christians who lived in Greece and then later in Rome. I don't like the concept of the Trinity, so I'm throwing it out. You see, you threw out the Trinity? I threw out the Trinity. Why? Every culture has the right to develop its own view of God. Well, you see, the idea that you can pay your nickel and take your choice, and every culture, every nation, every society can play pinochle with God's character is wrong. Once you admit that God has revealed His own attributes, they are objective, they therefore are immutable. The Trinity is true regardless if you're red, yellow, black, or white. It does not matter if you're first world, second world, third world, or out of this world. I don't care if you're an earthling or a Martian. There is but one true eternal God for the entire cosmos. It's immutably true. Lastly, it is true. It's not mythological. See, once you say the attributes of God are subjective because they come from man's reason, they're cultural, developed along sociological grounds, and then it becomes mythological. And you can talk about Krishna, Shiva, and Jesus, and Buddha, and Muhammad in the same breath. It ends in myth. Myth. But you see, if God has revealed Himself, then this revelation is objective. It is immutable. It is true. Thirdly, God is not just the sum of his attributes any more than you are the sum of your attributes. You are greater than the sum total of your parts. And I'd say, well, what are you really like? I want to get to know you. You say, well, I'm 5'9", and I weigh so much, and my measurements are this, that, and the other. But does that really tell me about you if I just have descriptions of you? Are you simply the sum total of ways and measurements? No. No more is God to be viewed as some kind of gigantic jigsaw puzzle where each piece is an attribute, and once you put them together, then that makes up God. Each of the attributes are simply manifestations or revelations of what he is as a person. Just like you can be angry, God himself, the one who made you with the capacity for anger, is angry with sinners every day. The one who said, I am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquities to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, was telling us something about himself. And the one who said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you, was also telling us something about himself. But you can't go out in the absurdity of the New Age movement and its evangelical counterparts. One of the TV evangelists saying, God is love, therefore love is God. And whenever you feel love in your heart, there's God. You don't need to know Christ. You don't need to be saved. God is simply light, love, power, knowledge. God isn't simply a bundle of psychic forces you can tap into. He's a person. He is a person. Fourthly, God's attributes or qualities are invisible because God has no body. He is spirit. He cannot be perceived by the five senses of man. Remember in one discussion with someone who believed that God does not have any attributes and therefore we can't talk about them, I took him through Romans 1:20, which simply says, in the New International, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. In the New American Standard, in the 20th century, in the West, and most, matter of fact, as I checked this out, nearly all other modern translations, instead of the word qualities, has the word attributes. I believe Moffat has the word characteristics. And this verse simply says that God's attributes, qualities, characteristics are invisible. You cannot measure God, despite what Joseph Smith has to say, that God is a man and has a body. God does not have a body. He is not an old man with a beard sitting on a throne handing out lollipops. He's not the old man upstairs. That's blasphemous to speak of it. He has invisible qualities because he himself is invisible. The invisible God, Colossians 1 and verse 15. Thus, we cannot arrive at the attributes of God simply by running and looking at an idol. You can do that with Shiva and Krishna and Vishnu. And you can do it with Jupiter and Hercules and all the rest. You can't do that with the true God. You can't take out a tape measure and run over and find out what God is like. Instead, you must understand that his attributes can only be perceived by the mind and not by the eyes of flesh. Not only does God have attributes, but we can talk about them. Jesus evidently didn't have any problem talking about the attributes of God. In John 4 and verse 24, in a discussion concerning the nature of God, he says, God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Hear the spiritual nature of God. God is not matter or material. God is spirit in his nature, in his essence. In Luke 22, Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. He had no problem talking about the nature of God. Neither did the apostles. There we go in Romans 1:20. He says that God's invisible attributes, qualities, or characteristic, then he names some. His eternity, his power, his divinity. They had no difficulty in talking about God's attribute. As a matter of fact, all of the names and titles of God are actually ways of talking about God's attributes. To even use the word God, El or Elohim, refers to his omnipotence. For the word itself means power and strength. When we speak of Jehovah, we speak of his independent eternal existence as the I Am. When we call him Lord or Adonai, the word from which we get our word for pillar or foundation, it has reference to the attribute of God's sovereignty and his providence. Listen to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now to the King. Well, that tells us something about God. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Well, the Apostle Paul evidently can talk about the attributes of God. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy. Which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. You see, as long as we limit our understanding about God to the Bible, we have assurance that our knowledge of God will be objective, immutable, and true. This is why in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, rebuking the Corinthians for pride, going beyond Scripture, he said, that you might finally understand and accept the truth of the statement which says, we should not go beyond what is written. Don't go beyond Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 says that the Scriptures have been given by the inspiration of God, and it's from Scripture that we should obtain our doctrine, our rebukes, our correction, and our training in the ways of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. But the moment we go beyond Scripture, the moment we decide that our understanding of God is going to be molded and limited by what we think, by what we feel, or what we experience, then we're engaged in idolatry, and our knowledge of God becomes subjective, not objective. It becomes mutable and changing, not immutable, and it becomes false instead of being true. Oh, how often people will tell you, well, you can't discuss that. Oh, everything you say about God is subjective and personal and your own little view. You should always turn around and say, is that your subjective little personal view that I can ignore? Then I can ignore it and believe that what I believe is objective and immutably true. For what you said is your own subjective, biased, personal view. And they say, it's like when Sigmund Freud, turning to the religious leaders of his day, said, everything you believe is the result of either irrational or non-rational psychological factors. C.S. Lewis and another generation said, you should have applied it to yourself, Freud. Then the statement you just made was itself the result of non-rational and irrational psychological factors, and we should ignore it. But you see, these dudes never want to be limited. They speak objectively with scholarship. It's everything you say they put down. Oh no, my dear friend. When you are molding your understanding of God according to the revelation he made in Scripture, then it is objective and not subjective. It is immutable and not mutable. It is true and not false. In conclusion, the God who is truly there, and after all, do you want to know any other God? You want to spend your life worshiping, giving money, and obeying something that doesn't exist? Or the wrong one? That's the problem with polytheism. Maybe you're worshiping the wrong one. It's better to worship at the altar of the unknown God, so in case he, she, or it shows up and say, "Why didn't you worship me?" you say, "I didn't know any better." But I want to worship the God who is truly there. Not someone I put there, but who's truly there. Well, the God who is truly there has not been silent. He has revealed himself and facts about himself. Most important. Some of you young people going off to college, you better get this sentence down. Because the modern theologians say, well, God reveals himself as an experience. But you can't talk about it. Oh no, the Bible not only tells us that God encountered Abraham and that God talked to Abraham, but he turns around in the Bible and explains what happened so that we have a revelation of the facts about God in Scripture, the written word, and in Christ, the living word. In Scripture, we have in words which we can understand what God is like. And then in order to offset the clumsiness of our humanity, God himself became flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. And it's in Christ, the living word. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, we know nothing of Christ unless we have the Scriptures. For again, the liberal theologians say, well, I believe in the revelation found in Christ, but not Scripture. Well, how in the world are you going to know anything about Jesus if you don't have the Gospels? It's impossible. We can know true facts about God as well as personally knowing God. This knowledge is only possible because of the salvation planned by God the Father in eternity past, accomplished by God the Son in history, and applied by God the Holy Spirit in the present. To the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ came that we might know God, the one true God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And we can come to personally know this God through salvation, a closing with Christ, a trusting upon him. Do you know Jesus? Not just as a thought, but do you know him? Do you love him? As Paul said, he who does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Remember one time talking with a Jehovah's Witness for almost 8 hours, the young man who does the artwork for their magazines. And I could not help but ask, you claim you have a right view of Jesus. Yes. Do you love Jesus? And he had to be silent. I said, the watchtower does not tell you to love Jesus, trust in Jesus, pray to Jesus. There is no Jesus of that kind in the watchtower. He said, no, I can't. I don't love him. But I don't have to. I said, yes. He who does not love the Lord Jesus, he is cursed of God. And that hit him right between the eyes like a 2x4. If Christ is not loved, neither is he truly trusted or believed. For having trusted in the Son of God unto the saving of your soul, you love him, although you've never seen him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we not only can encounter you personally, but that we can also read your revelation that you have given of yourself. And we can read of your Son And thus we can know true facts about you, finite but true, because you have revealed these things. Teach us, O Lord, to understand that the foundation of experience must be knowledge, that the mind must come before the heart, that our hearts be not deceived. We need our minds instructed, our conscience educated by the word. We do pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who know that they do not know you, for they've never met you. They've never met you at Mount Calvary. They've never truly knelt at the cross of your Son. They've never truly given their life to serve you and become a member of your family. Lord, haunt them with the question, do they know you? And bring them to that knowledge that they may believe unto the saving of the soul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.